Amazing words, amazing words. So, I'd like us to step back and to consider 21 chapters of the book of John. What's it like? What are some of the characteristics that we need to look at? I want to begin with the style, because the style is very different from the other accounts of the life of Jesus. We have four accounts of the life of Jesus at the beginning of our New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to suggest to you that the style of John is artistic and enigmatic. What does enigmatic mean? Enigmatic is full of mystery. It's full of mystery. It's puzzling. It's sometimes hard to figure out what John is saying and how he's connecting the pieces. It's very different from what we call the synoptics. The synoptic gospels are the first three. Matthew, Mark, Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Why are they called synoptics? Because they give like a synopsis of Jesus' life. So they give an account of the events more or less in the same order, some different order, but in general, they're giving an account of the life of Jesus in a very logical kind of order. John is a very different style. John is an artist. John is painting pictures with vivid colors. And I want to suggest that these pictures and colors are rooted in Jewish culture and thinking. For example, what we find in John, what we don't find in the other Gospels, is that Jesus engages in some long conversations with various people in the culture. Let's take John 4, for example. It's quite a long chapter. What is Jesus doing in most of John 4? He's speaking with this woman at the well. Right, and so he engages this long conversation, and there's much that can be learned about culture in that very amazing conversation. But it's a painting that John is giving to us, a picture of Jesus who is very God and yet very human. We think also of Jesus in the upper room towards the end of the book of John, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all these chapters, Jesus is engaging in conversation with who? With his disciples, right? So we see much that's rooted in conversation, and what we see is this picture of Jesus engaging Jewish culture. What we also find in the style of John is what I would call unimaginable realities presented in very human terms. What do I mean by that? John pushes the limit of our ability, of our human ability to think logically. Right? At the very beginning of the story, as we'll see in a minute, he begins by telling us the Word is God. And then he makes this statement, which if we understand this, this next statement hardly makes sense. The Word becomes flesh. How can we understand that? That this one who is the creator of everything that exists becomes one of us? And so John is constantly pushing the limits of our ability to really grasp these very grand, unimaginable concepts. And yet he does it in very human terms. We remember Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, and what did he say to them one time? Before Abraham was, I am. How do we understand that? John is, in his description of Jesus, is pushing the boundaries of our ability to really comprehend the mysteries of God. And yet we see this picture of Jesus who walks along beside his friends, who gets tired, who gets hungry, who weeps at the death of his friend. We have a very human Jesus also in the book of John. It's enigmatic, it's mysterious, because not all of the lines connect. If we think of the Gospel of Luke, for instance, Luke was a doctor. Luke was a scientist. And so Luke's work is designed to put a logical order of events together to convince us of the truth of Jesus in a very logical, formatted kind of way. John is more like an artist, and he puts this broad painting on the canvas, and not all of the lines fit somehow. And so for many years it's been seen as a mysterious writing. And what we realize as we step back and we look at this whole mysterious and yet beautiful and powerful picture, we realize something of the mystery of God. Something of the mystery of God becoming a person and living among us. So why, if we need to ask the question, the purpose? What is the purpose then of the book of John? Why does he do this? We noted this verse already. John 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you remember what Luke said the purpose of his writing was at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke? Do you remember what he said? Luke chapter 1, verse 4. He was writing to this Greek person, Theophilus, and he said, I've done this very careful research and I've presented all the evidence. Why? So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. That was Luke's purpose. I want to suggest to you that John's purpose is similar. It's going in a similar direction, but it's different. It's perhaps wider. Because John says, not just so that you will know and be convinced, but he uses this word, believe. So that we may trust the story of Jesus. And so that trusting in the story of Jesus will result in us actually living the life of Jesus. Right? So John wants to make sure that we connect what we know with how we actually live our lives. And so he longs that we would experience life in its fullness, as Jesus said, right? Somebody quoted this verse. Jesus said, I have come so that they might have life to the full. That's what John wants us to experience. So who is this author? Who is the author of this great work? I want to suggest to you that it is John the Apostle, the one who was a disciple. There has been, down through the centuries, much debate about the Gospel of John, about John's writing, much debate about whether or not we can really trust this book because it's so different from all of the others. Scholars have argued about it and debated about it. If you start reading in some of the background material, you'll discover a phrase called the Johannine problem, because John writes in a way that's mysterious, and it becomes a problem for scholars to really know what's going on here. But what has happened, certainly in the last 20 years especially, is that many scholars and writers who have done a lot of research into the original texts, many have written some very good material in the last 20 years, particularly, and there's a growing sense of confidence among these writers that, yes, really, this work is the work of John, who was the disciple of Jesus. We're not going to go into all those arguments, but we're going to accept their conclusion that really this was written by this person, John. What do we know about John? What do we know about him? We know that he was, first of all, the son of Zebedee. He was the brother of James. We were introduced to him in Matthew chapter 4. He's also in the list of disciples in Matthew chapter 10. What was John's vocation? James and John were fishermen. Jesus comes and he says, leave your nets and follow me. And so John follows Jesus from his vocation of being a fisherman. And he was a disciple of Jesus. He walked with Jesus for that 3.5 years that he was on earth. Here's the key point about John that I want to mention. I want to suggest that of all the disciples, he was the closest to Jesus. How do we know that? There's two verses that I want you to compare. And if you're in John chapter 1, just flip over to John chapter 13. Because the comparison of these two verses is really a remarkable, remarkable thing. John chapter 13, verse 23. This is in the context of Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room. And we imagine the picture of them reclining around the table. Jesus is talking to them. He's saying, don't be afraid, in my Father's house are many, many rooms. Those kinds of things that we read early in John chapter 13. We come down to John chapter 13, verse 23. In this scene, and we read this verse, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. was reclining next to him. We learn two things about John. We assume this is John. First of all, he's the disciple who is described as the one Jesus loved. That's quite an amazing description. So we imagine John spending extra time with Jesus. We imagine Jesus and John just connecting as close friends. The word which doesn't come out clearly in English is this word next to him. What does that word mean? In some of the older translations, it talks about John laying on the bosom of Jesus or on the chest of Jesus. The Greek word is kopos. It's a very intimate word. So it means that John was very close to Jesus. John was like a confidant for Jesus. He was the one who leaned into Jesus, and there was this deep level of bond and trust and love that went back and forth between Jesus and John. Now, go back to John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18, and we read these words. We already read them together. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God. Right? There's a statement. This is Jesus who is God. And what? He is in closest relationship with the Father. What word do you think is used there? It's this word kolpos. And so the picture is the same, that Jesus is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who is leaning into the Father. He is the one who is intimate relationship with the Father. So here's the picture. We have John in this very close relationship with Jesus, and we have Jesus in this very close relationship with the Father. So my friends, who better to write this book than John? Because he has this very intimate relationship with Jesus. Who has this very intimate relationship with the Father. It's a beautiful picture. And we do well to pay attention to the picture that he paints. How can we describe the structure of the book of John? What is the outline of this book? I want to suggest a very simple outline of the book of John. Two sections, two major sections in the book of John. We're not going to break it down more today. Chapters 1 through 12 have been commonly called the book of signs. Chapter 13 through 21 have been commonly called the book of glory. Why? Chapters 1 through 12, what do we find? We find the painting. What's the painting about? It's the stories of Jesus interacting with people. And what's he doing? He's doing miracles. He's interacting with people, but what people are realizing is that Jesus is different from anyone else who's ever lived. And these are signs which point to the fact that Jesus is really different. Jesus is not just like you and me. He is like you and me. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He cries when someone dies. But he's also someone who's very different. He turns water into wine. He promises living water. He raises the dead. Who can do this? And so these are signs. And so the book of signs, these first 12 chapters, are the book of signs that point to Jesus as one who is really a man, but who is really God. And then we come to the latter part of the book, and we have the book of glory. And we need to understand this is where the enigma part comes in. This is where the mystery part comes in. Because how do we see the glory of God revealed? We see the glory of God revealed in the cross. In this cross, which is one of the worst instruments of human torture, it's a shameful place. And yet, as Jesus hangs on the cross, it is the moment of glory. God's glory is revealed as Jesus hangs on the cross. Why? Because this is not just any man dying on a cross. This is the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the whole world. This is the mystery of the gospel, that what appears to be his weakest moment is really the moment of his highest glory. Because as Jesus dies, he takes your sin and he takes mine upon himself. And the glory of God is revealed as Jesus is crucified. And we see lots of other language of glory as Jesus prays to his Father in John 17. And we see glory, of course, in the resurrection of Jesus. But this is the book of glory. What are the major themes of the book of John? There's so many themes that we could pick up on. I want to pick up on four words which we read in the prologue, which we find later on expanded in the book of John. The first word is life. The word life is so critical in the book of John. It occurs 48 times in the book of John. Somebody read this verse already. John 4:14. This is Jesus talking to that woman at the well. You remember in Samaria? Whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal what? Eternal life. So what Jesus wants to give us is this eternal life that begins now. This spring of water that is within us. This spring of water that is eternal life that we can experience even now. This is what Jesus wants to give us, his life. It's a major theme of the book of John. A second theme is the word believe or believes. The word believe occurs 58 times. The word believes occurs 13 times. That's 71 times. Do you think John is interested in what we believe? And here's the favorite verse of John. Here's what I'd like us to do. Many of us can quote this by heart. If you can't, don't worry about it. But if you can, quote it by heart in whatever language you know. I want us to all say it together. Okay? I have a cheat sheet up here in case we all get lost. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What amazing truth. John cares what we believe, and he wants to know that we really believe it, and that it lives itself out in life. Glory is another major theme of John, as we indicated. Look at these words from John 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. These are amazing words that Jesus prays. And to see my glory. Jesus wants us to see his glory. What's that look like? This is the glory that you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. In some ways, this word glory is one of these mysterious words. How do we understand it? We'll look into it more as we go through the story of John. The word truth is another word that occurs many times, 27 times in the Gospel of John. Here's perhaps one of the most well-known ones, John 8, verse 32. You will know the truth, Jesus says. And what's the truth going to do for you? The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. The lies of Satan are a bondage. Jesus comes to bring truth that will set us free. It's an amazing, amazing work, this book of John. I pray that we may hear and live in the story of John in these coming weeks. But we begin at the beginning with a starting point. And we look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And John, as he opens this story. This was not necessarily the first words that he wrote. People think that perhaps the bulk of the story was written first and then the prologue was written later as this overture anticipating all of these themes that are to come. But John begins and he says, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Let's think for a moment about the four accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where do each of them begin? Let's take the Gospel of Mark, number 2, first. Where does Mark begin his Gospel? By the time we come to verse 2, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, we're introduced to John the Baptist. Right? So that's really where Mark begins. He begins the story of Jesus by talking about his forerunner, who is John the Baptist. In fact, all of the Gospels do that, every one of them. But that's really where Mark begins. Okay, what about Matthew? Where does Matthew begin? Matthew begins by saying this. This is the genealogy of Jesus. The son of who? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew goes all the way back to the story of Abraham and begins there to tell us about the life of Jesus, the history behind Jesus. Starts with Abraham. What about Luke? Well, Luke begins with the story of the account of Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Mary interacting with the angel. But then we come to Luke chapter 3, and John gives a genealogy of Jesus. Where does that genealogy go to? I'll go this way so we don't get confused. We're going further back, right? The genealogy that Luke gives goes all the way back to Adam. Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. Right? So we have Mark beginning with John the Baptist. We have Matthew beginning with Abraham. We have Luke going all the way back to Adam. What does John do? John goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read people who know something about the Greek language. And what they tell me about this phrase is that what we need to understand here is that when John says, "In the beginning was the Word," it doesn't mean that this is a starting point. It means he was already existing in the beginning. And so we could translate it something like, "In the beginning, the Word was already being," or "the Word was already ising," or "wasing," or some kind of word that is beyond our understanding, but we realize that the Word was already eternally existing. This is not a beginning point for him. But in the beginning, he already was there. Right? So John is painting this very powerful picture of the Word who was in the beginning already being. He was already eternally. There's no beginning. He was there all along. In the beginning was the Word. And so then we put these three more phrases together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word, the Logos, was God. He's not a God. He's not another God. John is pushing the limits of our human ability to comprehend with these words. John is a Jewish man who firmly believes and recites the Shema of the Old Testament. The Lord our God is one. There's not more than one God. But what's John saying to us here? This one who is the Logos is God. He is the eternally existent God. He always was, always will be God. We don't know, if we're just starting to read this prologue, we don't know who he's talking about. The point that he's making is this one whom he is describing as the Word is God. The eternally existent God. The only God. And it's only when we come down to verse 14 in the prologue that these words then begin to grab our attention. How can this be? This one who is God becomes one of us. This is the mystery of Jesus. This is the mystery of the gospel. If we really grasp the reality of verses 1 and 2, Then as we read verse 14, it almost seems scandalous at first. How can this be that the eternal God becomes flesh and lives among us? And yet this, my friends, is the story of John. This is what John wants to tell us. What John wants to tell us strongly in these words is that the deeds and the words of Jesus are in fact the deeds and words of God. And so we do well to look carefully at this painting, to listen carefully to this opera, to listen carefully to the words of John as he writes for us. So why should we study the book of John? I want to suggest to you, as we've already seen, that what John wants to do is to give us confidence in our believing in Jesus. He wants us to know for sure that this really is the story of Jesus. It's a story which seems unbelievable, but it's true. That God becomes man in the person of Jesus and becomes our Savior. And in believing that, that by believing and receiving, we become children of God. These are the amazing words that we read in the prologue. We become children of God. And as children of God, we become heirs, inheritors of life. This life that Jesus said is life that is the fullness of life. In fact, what John wants to say to us, if you don't have Jesus, you don't really have life. If you don't have Jesus, you really don't have life. Do you believe it? Martha and I were taking a taxi home not too many days ago. And it wasn't a long trip, but we had some things to carry, so we ordered a taxi, and the taxi driver came along, and we began conversation, seemed very friendly, asked what I did. So I told him I'm pastor of the International Church here in Bishkek. Turned out he was a great philosopher. I don't know if you've met any taxi drivers who are philosophers, but there's some out there. He had life figured out. He'd heard about this Christian theory. And he began to tell me all kinds of arguments about why I shouldn't believe it. The interesting thing was, at the end of that trip, I had this kind of feeling in my stomach. I don't know if you've ever experienced this kind of thing before. Partly it's language. He was speaking in Russian, and as someone else described their Russian, I think I know just about enough Russian to get myself killed. But so partly it was a language thing. I felt like I couldn't argue with him because my language wasn't up to it. But it was more than that, too. I felt like he was planting seeds of doubt or something in me. I wonder if you've experienced that in conversation with people. Or sometimes this idea of Christian faith, is it really real? Does it really make sense? John wants to help us believe. John wants to help us know for sure that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That we can believe that with all of our hearts. And he wants us to receive that story so that we can become children of God. And he wants us to become children of God so that we may live in the fullness of the life that God wants to give us. It's an amazing story. I pray that we may receive it. We may not just receive it as words, but that as we engage the story of John, that we would live the story of John. What's our response to this? In a few moments, we will sing together, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Because this is what Jesus invites us to do. He invites us to lay our life into His life. Because by laying our life into His, what we really receive is fullness of life. And really, again, the story of John tells us, unless we lay our lives into Jesus' life, we don't really have life. And so let me invite us all to consider our lives. Perhaps you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus. Today would be a good day to do that. And for those of us who have, let us once again remind ourselves of the reality of life. That Jesus came from the Father. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He's the one who wants to give us life. Father, thank you so much for these words. Thank you for teaching us today. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being our Father. Thank you for Jesus coming into the world to be our Savior. We humble ourselves before you. And we come and we carefully sing together, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.